Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to pray in just a moment. Chapters 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus is teaching the harvesters as they are called to go out into the fields that are white unto harvest. So let's ask the Lord for wisdom as He explains His word to us by His Spirit. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the wisdom that is locked up in your word. That all we need is your Spirit, a relationship with you, and we can glean from that wisdom what you have for us in this life. So we pray, as you were in the process of training these 12 to carry on the work that you've called them to do, Lord, train us up too. You've called us to do the same things that the apostles were commissioned to do, to be light, to be salt, to be proclaimers of your kingdom and our Lord Jesus Christ into a very dark world. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Training to be harvesters, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in these two chapters very specifically. First, he sends them out to do it. And then they're going out and doing it and proclaiming the word of God and harvesting. And in that process, then they come back for a bit of a review. And then there's more on-the-job training, so to speak, as they proceed through these two chapters. But training the harvesters, I mean, you think, okay, harvesting can't be that tough. You just go out, you grab the fruit, you pick it off, and you bring it in, and then it's used or distributed properly. But there is really a lot of training that goes into the harvesting process and to the farming process. Think for a moment. Do you know the difference between wheat, rye, barley, and Johnson grass that is good for nothing? Do you know what to pick and what to discard? Do you know that there's a different technique for harvesting apples and bright red tomatoes? You grip them significantly different, because if you don't, you end up with messy hands and smashed tomatoes. There's all kinds of things that are different, the cultivation, the seeding, the harvesting. And as Jesus has now been training these men for quite some time, he sends them out. And it's not the 12. He picks about 36 others, and he sends them out. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him. So as we work through these passages, I've given you the outline there. There is a lot to cover this morning. But as we cover these things, we're going to try to glean something from each one of these teaching instances that will cause us to be better harvesters. Not only better harvesters, but even closer walkers with Christ as we move through life. All right, first of all, there's a team of about 36 others that move forward. The target cities, their target audiences, are the cities about which Jesus is going to enter. So they're going in like a team that goes ahead of time to prepare that town for the Lord Jesus' arrival. They'll probably be talking about Jesus' past ministries, about his teachings, about his healings, and about his power over demons, or maybe even his power over nature. So that when Jesus arrives, these folks are already familiar with him as he unfolds the kingdom of God for them. Then there are certain rules of engagement. Now, in this passage that I read to you this morning, and I won't read again, you can glean certain rules of engagement, the do's and don'ts of how to go about this ministry. Very right off the bat, the Lord Jesus says to them, "You are lambs among wolves." Look, this is going to be dangerous work. You're going into enemy territory, so to speak. You're going in as lambs among ravenous wolves that have ravaged Israel now for decades, for centuries. Things are about to change. Make no provision for your journey. When you go, there's an Old Testament passage that all of Israel should be very familiar with. Don't bridle the ox while he's threshing. The workman is worthy of his wages. Hospitality was a big thing then, much bigger in that culture than in this culture. So when you go into a town, find a sympathetic home that's willing to welcome you and use that as your home base. Don't move around a lot. Don't take any provisions for your journey. And there was another thing here. It says, greet no one as you're going on the road. Jesus wasn't telling these 36 workers to go out and be a bunch of snobs. That's not the idea. A biblical greeting back then, remember, hospitality was a big thing. So between maybe Nazareth and Bethsaida or Jerusalem and some other city, Capernaum, you've got a long ways to travel. And people are going to ask you, you know, what your business is. They're going to be nice and how you doing and where you headed. Then they're going to engage in conversation. Then they're going to invite you into your house. And it will derail. Well-intentioned, kind-hearted, very generous people will derail you from your target city. Don't let that happen. Be kind, be polite, but keep moving. Move to the city. Don't greet anyone on the road. If welcomed, bless that house. Stay there the whole time. Be respectful. Don't turn your nose up at whatever's served to you at the table. That's important. It's important to the mission. If you're not welcomed, however, if you go into a town and all they want to do is ride you out on a rail, what you need to do is you need to walk out into the streets of that town and proclaim loudly, I'm going to knock the dust off my clothes and my shoes in protest against you because you did not receive the kingdom of God when it came near. There's also an awesome warning there, understanding that it will be far better for wicked cities on the day of judgment than for that town. That's something that should make them sit up and take notice. The one who listens to you, Jesus said, listens to me. The one who does not listen to you does not listen to me. Understand, you are my ambassadors, you are my emissaries. When you speak, it is as if I am speaking through you to whoever will be there. Understand that. That is the authority, that is the power, that is the mission that I'm giving to you. Now we go down further into the passage and there's this mission debrief. They come back and they are all excited. They're chatty and they're excited about the things that they had done and the things that they had seen. The sick get better. The demons are cast out by the authority that Christ has given to them. And they are just literally on a spiritual high and cloud nine. In fact, even Jesus gets involved with their joy. In verse 18, he says, I saw Satan. While you guys were out, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. You are invincible when you were out there. That's the authority I have given to you. So even Jesus gets caught up in the excitement of what has just taken place. The kingdom of Satan has taken a big hit here, and the kingdom of God a tremendous victory. But then Jesus also gives a warning. He says, look, don't rejoice over the fact that the evil ones are subject to you. You just rejoice knowing that your names are written in heaven. I mean, it's wonderful that all that took place. You know, it's kind of like a baseball or a football or a soccer or a lacrosse team. They come back, they've just won a tremendous victory, and they're all sitting around the locker room. Like, do you remember when so-and-so, and there was 2 seconds left, and this is what happened, and what about that block before that one, and that tremendous home run? Oh, my, that set it up for the rest of the game. What Jesus was basically saying is this. Those things are wonderful. We can praise God for the ability that he gave us to do those things, because without him, those things wouldn't have occurred. However, you should be more excited about being on the team, that great privilege, not being wowed by the effects of the Father. Be excited that your name is written. Salvation should be what really pumps you up in thankfulness and joy for the Lord. And then he tells them the disciples are a very privileged lot indeed in verses 21 through 24. He says, you are a unique privileged group. In fact, he even said something very similar to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, Jesus had given to them something that had been given to none others in the history of the earth. And just as the precursor of the power of God that one day will prevail against all evil forever, that's what this mission was about, the power of the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting. if you can think of these little missions to different towns and different cities, and Jesus saying, I was watching Satan fall like lightning, and his power just significantly defeated time after time after time again. It's almost like the end of the book. Spoiler alert, by the way. I read the end of the book. We win. We do. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and glory and finally defeats the evil one forever, casts him into the lake of fire, never to bother humans ever, ever again. What joy on those days. It is nice to see the kingdom of God having power over evil in our lives and in the lives of other people. But it is most important that we realize the great privilege of just simply being on his team. All right. Next, from verses 25 down through 37, exposing a loophole lawyer. I mean, have you ever been with a person like that? Maybe your kids even tried that at a specific time, one point or another. You give them a command or an instruction, and they find some loophole in your verbiage to not carry out your command. Well, you didn't tell me to do it now, or you didn't tell me to do it this way. You didn't tell me to do it. I used to do that as a kid, too. It's just, you know, that happens. We look for all kinds of excuses not to do what we need to do. And that's what's going on here. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer says, Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, Yes, you've got it. In verse 28, he says, or verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, he may have gotten it intellectually, but he wasn't doing it in the reality of his day-to-day. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? So Jesus launches into a parable. And that parable is familiar to most of us. There's a fellow who, a Jew who falls among robbers, and they beat him up, and they lay him in a ditch, and a priest comes along, and he doesn't want to get involved with that because he's got better things to do, and a Levite comes along in a similar scenario, but a despised Samaritan comes along, grabs the guy, cleans out his wounds, pours oil and wine, puts the wounded guy on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, and pays for his recuperation and rehab. And then Jesus says to the lawyer, Question, who is the neighbor to the beat-up Jew in the ditch? Well, I suppose the one who helped him. And then Jesus very quietly just said, go do likewise. You see, it was interesting. This man was trying to trap Jesus, put him to the test, the text says. And it ended up trapping himself. You see, here we have a loophole lawyer trying to exonerate his own disobedience to the Word of God. He knew what its intent was. He was a lawyer. He had studied the law probably from the time he was a youth until the time at present. He was an expert in the ins and the outs of the law. He certainly did know all the loopholes, or what he thought were loopholes. But the whole thing backfires and blows up in his face. You see, loopholes may work in a court of human law, but God sees right through them, and they won't stand up in his court. They will never work with God. In fact, that loophole thinking is very typical of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. Jesus rails against him in Matthew, against those groups of people because of this loophole kind of excuse-making for disobedience. In Matthew 23, 16 and 17, Woe to you blind guides who say, If anyone swears by the temple, that is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. Really, where does it say that in Scripture? And then he says, Your logic is so off-center, it's not even funny. I'm sorry, it's a nice way of saying, You fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple? Well, according to your value system, the gold is greater than the temple, which just goes to show you how twisted your value system is. What's the matter with you guys, he said. You know, it's funny. Another thing comes from this passage. There was another pastor who said something that kind of intrigued me in my studies. He said, We may read this passage and think only of the high cost of caring. How much did it cost to get this guy rehabbed and back to his home again in one piece? But it is far more costly not to care. Think about it. The priests and the Levites lost far more by their neglect than the Samaritan did by his care. They lost the opportunity to become better men, better and good stewards of what God has given to them. They could have been a good influence in a bad world, but they chose to be a bad influence. That Samaritan's one deed of mercy has inspired sacrificial ministry literally all over the world. Samaritan's purse in our century and, well, in our young century and in the last century. Acts of kindness and grace, and it all goes back to a despised Samaritan who knew how to apply the law better than a lawyer. And the disciples are watching Jesus deal with this fellow, and they're learning as harvesters. Look, it's not the outward stuff. It's the inward stuff. Look for the loopholes. Look for people who just simply make excuses because they don't want to obey the word of God. And then be fearless in pointing it out. In chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, teaching on right priorities. Now, as they went away, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listening to him, to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled by so many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You know, hospitality is important in our culture, but not as important as it was in the culture back then. I mean, a person's reputation in the community could be wrecked or established by the hospitality they are known for giving. Welcoming strangers, giving food, offering a wonderful banquet for an honored guest was extremely important. And that was Martha's mindset. Now think for a moment. Who's your favorite Bible teacher? Now don't call it out, but think about who is your favorite Bible teacher on the radio or maybe the television. It might be Ravi Zacharias, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur. Whoever that favorite Bible teacher is, internationally known Bible teacher. Now, he has been invited to Grace Bible Fellowship Church, and I'm asking for volunteers for whose home he will stay in. You volunteer. What's going to happen 3 days before he arrives? The house is going to get cleaned like it's never been cleaned before. The refrigerator is going to get stocked like it's never been stocked before. He will have his own little room, and if you don't have enough rooms in the house, some of the kids, or maybe mom and dad, will be giving up their room for this honored Bible teacher to come. And believe me, when the teaching is done and it's time for the meal, there will be a meal that you will make sure will be long remembered. I mean, that's our mindset. We want to be kind to those who give to us spiritual benefit and blessing. But Jesus thought that there was something more important than that. Can I just throw something out? Maybe if Martha hadn't been so concerned about the kind of meal she was going to serve to Jesus, maybe sending out for 5 pizzas would have been fine with Jesus. I have a feeling it would have. I don't think Jesus was so much concerned about the physical food that he would be served, but the spiritual blessing that could have been enjoyed by someone who's more concerned about something that was less important. Did you notice how he talked to Martha? Martha, Martha. He didn't rail at her. He used that double name thing that people do when you're trying to gently guide someone in another way. He said, really, you need to examine your priorities. What's more important? Spending time listening to the kingdom of God or making a very special meal? Appreciate your efforts, but I'm more concerned with your soul. Mary's chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. I understand Martha's concern. You know, I'm left to do all this work. And Jesus said, well, you know, my dear sister, maybe all that work isn't all that necessary. Isn't it more necessary to learn about me and the kingdom and what God wants rather than making a very fancy meal? Few Christians are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking the time to commune with Christ. It's important to work for Jesus, but it's also important to sit, to be ministered to in the Word of God. You know, it's one of the reasons that the youth group is not in our sanctuary this morning, and neither is John and Rachel. When we were running low on workers to run through the rotation, John came to the elder board and said, you know, it's important for people to be in worship. Would it be okay with the elders if the youth group just did it once a month to give the workers a break so they wouldn't have to be in the kitchen preparing the meal, so to speak, but sitting at the feet of Jesus? You know, if you're here this morning and you can help out with a rotation like that, I'm sure it would be much appreciated. Billy would jump for joy, and so would the rest of the workers. You know, there was a fellow named Bill Bergman. He was one of our elders at Trinity Church, and when I preached with PowerPoint, you know, you'd make it all up and everything would be there. I needed somebody to run the machine because I didn't want to be bothered with that clicker all the time. It's so distracting, and it's hard to do both at the same time. At least it was for me. So he had a set of my notes, and the PowerPoint slides appeared just exactly where they were. And 6 weeks into it, he comes up to me, he says, Pastor, I can't do this anymore. I said, why? What's the matter? He says, as I'm doing this, trying to help you out to teach everybody else, and I am so concerned about pushing the button at the right time so that that slide advances and it's not two slides back or two slides ahead, I get done with the sermon, I have no idea what you just said. I can't worship this way. You know, and that never even dawned on me. I was asking Bill to be Martha in the kitchen, and that was wrong of me. I just didn't think. So I announced it on church the very next Sunday morning, and afterwards, five people came up to me and said, Pastor, we'll help. So it was only one in six Sundays you had to be working the PowerPoint. But you see, that principle is so important. Serving Jesus is good. It's important. But so is sitting in his feet. Daily devotions, morning worship, time together in prayer, it's very important. So if you'd like to be in a rotation somewhere, Vacation Bible School or with our Sunday school or our junior church, please see Billy Ashworth this morning and say, look, I'd like to give somebody else a break so they too can sit and learn and worship and grow. Preaching on prayer. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Preaching on prayer, the fourth thing on our outline. First of all, a request was made by the disciples to Jesus. Lord, teach us how to pray. John taught his disciples, you teach us. You teach us. So Jesus gives to them a pattern for prayer. I don't want to say a formula prayer, like pray this, you know, it's like take two prayers and call me in the morning. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was laying down a pattern of the things that we need to include and think through when we're conversing with God the Father Almighty. And the very first thing he says that we need to be concerned about is honoring God's name. Hallow it, separate it, sanctify it. Remember, we're talking with a person. It's not some kind of heavenly vending machine. We just put our list in the slot and out comes whatever we need. God's a person, and he needs to know that we respect him and honor him. Then seeking his kingdom is really, really important. Your kingdom come, he said. That's the whole idea of God's agenda over my agenda. Of one day, God, yes, in the eschaton, in the final days, that God's kingdom will come and be planted on the earth. But what about the kingdom that he wants to establish in people's hearts in the here and now? God wants his kingdom established here in us and in others. And then there's a little declaration of dependence here. Not independence, but dependence. Did you see it in verse 3? Give us each day our daily bread. Lord, It's you who supplies all the things that we need for our 24/7, 365 existence here on this planet. It's not our own strength. It's not our own efforts. You supply us with all that we need. And we just want you to know that we're still dependent upon you. No matter how skilled we are, how rich we are, how abundantly things have been supplied, we want you to know, we know you give us these things. And then the dependence on Him for forgiveness. And boy, is that something we need. Think about it. All the things you think, you say, and you do. There's a little contingency here. A little contingency that we would forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And in another passage of Scripture, this, that we want God to forgive us for our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted against us. Did you catch it? We not only need to ask God for His forgiveness, but we need to be willing to grant forgiveness as well. A critical affirmation for all of us. And then dependence on Him in difficult situations. Don't lead us into temptation. That is, difficult situations that would overwhelm us. Difficult situations are going to come. But when they hit, help us, O God. The importance of praying and praying and praying again. Look at verse 5 through 9. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Here's that hospitality thing rising up again. And he will answer from within, look, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. But apparently the guy keeps pounding on the door and making a fuss. For in verse 8 he says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You know, all of these words, and forgive me for being technical for just a moment, are in the present active indicative, which means this. These are ongoing actions. The Amplified Bible, I think, says it best. Listen to the way it reads in the Amplified Bible. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. That's the thrust of the verse. We need to adopt the mental attitude in prayer that Winston Churchill had when he was Prime Minister of England during World War II. In a speech that he had given to a school that he had come from, he stood up behind the lectern and said, never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he sat down. I don't know how fictitious that is. The speech, I think, was a little bit longer. But it's the idea we need to be persistent in prayer. I remember coming to know Christ as my personal Savior around Easter time in 1972. And my dad got saved in June. 26 years later. That's a long time to pray. But God finally answered that prayer in 1997. How many of you have family members that need to receive Christ as personal Savior? I mean, I'm not even talking about the sovereignty of God. Those things are locked up with Him. But we are instructed to pray. We're instructed to pray for our kids who we think need to be walking differently with Jesus. We're instructed to pray for parents, for our nation. In fact, we are told in Scripture, one of the very first things in 1 Timothy chapter 2, of first importance is to pray for kings and all in authority that we may live a godly and a tranquil life. And it doesn't say pray that once on one Sunday and then never repeat it again. We are to continue to pray and seek and knock and never give up. And then it says in verses 11 through 13, now, you have to understand that God isn't grudgingly going to be getting out of bed because you're banging on the doors. He is a good and a kind Father. What father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If then you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, God knows our hearts, and he will give us good gifts because he is a good and a perfect giver. God is not capricious. God is not daisy toward us or how he will answer our prayers. Now you might say, what in the world does daisy mean? Okay, fishers ask for something. And I'm playing the role of God now. Fishers ask for something. He's my kid. I adopted him. My son died for him. So he's now my kid. I'm going to daisy him as to whether or not I'm going to ask their prayer. Okay, pick a daisy. I love him. I love him not. I love him. I love him not. God doesn't do that. If I'm asking for something, he will think of the best possible way to answer that prayer, and in his perfect timing, grant that answer to be bestowed upon me. I have no idea why God waited 26 years to save my dad. Not a clue. I'll find out someday. But I do know that God is not capricious, that he answers in his good time with good reasons for his glory and our good. We're going to stop here this morning, and we're going to continue this message next Sunday and finish it up. But I want you to think this morning, in training to be harvesters, they did. They went out and they did it. After a number of training, they got out in the fields and they tried it. And God blessed in a wonderful way. I think a question we all need to ask ourselves is this. First off, am I a harvester? Am I part of that team? Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And if you can say yes, like it or not, you have joined the harvesting community, because we are all told to go everywhere on the planet to everybody who will listen and preach Christ. Share Jesus, be witnesses, and then disciple those who believe. That's the Great Commission. And the second thing that I need to ask you this morning is, since you are a harvester, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, are you in his continuing education program? You know, you might think a farmer just gets out in the field and he does the tractor thing and he harvests the stuff. But there are continuing educational things that by law they are required to be familiar with. Chemical fertilization. You're going to put that stuff in your field? You got to have to be certified, or you can get in a whole lot of trouble and do a whole lot of damage. New machines coming out. New methods of farming taking place all the time. If a farmer is not in process of continuing education, his farm will dwindle. His techniques may even get him in trouble with the law as the law changes. But think for a moment, what are the opportunities you take advantage of for continuing education in your harvesting for the Lord? Reading his word daily, getting familiar with the manual. Later on in this section of passages in 10 and 11, we're going to find Jesus teaching the disciples what happens when you run into face-to-face opposition. How do you deal with it? What are the steps you need to take? How can you handle this opposition a little differently than you handled this opposition? Course corrections for people who love Jesus along the way. Are you faithful at morning worship, where we can sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did? How about your morning devotions? Well, morning, evening, whenever you have them. But your daily time with the Lord. Is there a time that you open the Word of God? It's just you and God. Praying, reading, listening, spending time at the feet of Jesus out of the kitchen. And then, how's the harvesting going? When was the last time you asked God for and was granted an opportunity to share Christ with someone else? Not everybody's an evangelist, so don't misunderstand me. But we all are supposed to share with anyone who will listen. Please, don't let those opportunities go. the analogy in the beginning part of our text in chapter 10, it would be like, okay, I'm a harvester, and Jesus says, there's a field, thank you, I'm going fishing. We need to understand that the world is ready, that it's white in Jesus' words. That means the fruit's ready to be picked. There are people who need to hear, need to know, because God's at work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you took with the disciples to carefully train them to function in your absence, your physical absence from this earth. And Lord, the world is no different today. Your word has spread, but there are lots of fields yet to be harvested. Some as far away as the other side of the earth, and some as close as next door, or on the next desk at school, or in the next cubicle at the office. Help us, Lord, to be alert to the opportunities you provide for us to move in and proclaim Christ and his kingdom, forgiveness, and your grace to other people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.